So a very good morning to you again. Our Towards Jerusalem series is finished. We've had Jesus' triumphal into Jerusalem, which we celebrated here at Palm Sunday a week ago. We visited the events of the Last Supper and Gethsemane at our Maundy Thursday service. Those of you who are able to join us for that. We've remembered the cross and the events of Good Friday as churches together in Eastleigh at All Saints. We even had a wedding here on Saturday, and we've rejoiced this morning in the most significant happening in the history of the universe, bar none, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's been a busy but a wonderful few days. Pray that my voice holds out. I know there'll be a few of you out there praying that it doesn't. You need to repent. But we're going to begin a new sermon series in Acts, entitled Here as in Heaven. And the title alludes, of course, to the Lord's Prayer, Thy will be done here as it is in heaven. I'll have you know that I was not going to use a PowerPoint this morning, but I was so impressed by the image that I felt compelled to. Don't you think that's a bit special? Pretty impressive. I guess that's probably somewhere in America. This morning, I'd like to spend a bit of time introducing this new series to us and the book of Acts, a few words on the book of Acts, and then draw a few points from the text that we can chew on over the week ahead and try and apply to our lives. So, anyone who knows the book of Acts can easily argue that the title given to this, the Acts of the Apostles, is actually a bit of a misnomer. The book does not give an exhaustive account of the 12 apostles at all. In fact, apart from the special apostle Paul, it only mentions three of those 12. It's interesting, isn't it? And in fact, only one of those in passing. So, Acts of the Apostles, as it is really a record of how the Holy Spirit moved individuals in the church, it might more appropriately have been titled Acts of the Holy Spirit. But hey, what's in a name? Just ask Esmeralda. Who's it written to? In verse 1, the author addresses Theophilus, but historians don't know who Theophilus was. No idea. Some have postulated that he was a high government official, that Luke was essentially sharing his faith with in writing Acts. Or perhaps he was trying to demonstrate that the Christian faith was not a threat to the existing authorities. Others have noted that Theophilus may have been a real person's name. But as the name actually fuses two Greek words, Theo and Phyllis, lover, Theo being God, and Phyllis, lover, lover of God, may actually have been code. So this guy may not have wanted to be identified, may not have actually been his real name. What is more agreed upon by scholars is that the book, like the other books and letters, were not just written for a single individual. They were not just written for Theophilus. They were supposed to be shared and disseminated within the wider Christian community. And isn't it amazing, including us today. And anywhere in the world, you can get hold of a Bible and you can read these words. So why was the book of Acts written? What were the author's motives and goals? Three main purposes dominate Acts. The first is historical. If Christianity is to be judged credible, one of the ways to do that was to prove it to be historically accurate. Luke wanted to preserve a selective record of important events in the life of the first Christian generation. So what you find is countless names, places, customs, dates, and other details appear in the book, which can be corroborated by reference to non-Christian sources and meshed with data from the epistles to form a plausible, detailed chronology of that 30-year period. An example of this involves the precise terms that the author Luke uses for the political rulers in various cities and the provinces that were around. So, for example, proconsul or magistrate, governor, chief, city clerk, tribune, procurator. Some of these terms changed even within the first century, yet in every case, Luke gets the right term, matched with the right community at the right period of time. Of course, the importance of credibility is massive. If this is not historically accurate, then it would be ridiculed. And this was kind of demonstrated when over 100 years ago, the atheist British archaeologist Sir William Ramsay set out to disprove the historicity of the Book of Acts, but after extensive work, particularly in modern-day Turkey, became convinced of the book's reliability and converted to Christianity. Amen? Maybe that's you today. You have reasonable doubts, sincere questions. Don't want you to ask them right now. It can make for a very long service. But ask them. Ask them. Being people of faith does not mean that we're expected to leave our brains behind. Well, not most of us, anyway. No, we believe that if you research thoroughly and honestly, that you too will judge the gospel to be true and reasonable. So come and ask us. Come and research. Come and speak to us. However, even more fundamental than history to Luke's purposes were his theological motives. Luke is narrating not secular history, but salvation history, God's plan of redemption, as it unfolds during this key juncture between his old and new covenants. Any of you who were there on the Good Friday Churches Together service, Ian Fletcher, the minister at All Saints, spoke about the pipeline, kind of gave us a very sort of graphic visual running of the pipeline that runs through the Old Testament and on into the New Testament and on to where we stand today. And the book of Acts is a key section of that pipeline that bridges the Old Testament and the New. And it basically called the section of how they brought the good news from Jerusalem to Rome. The book of Acts is also apologetic. In other words, it's a defense of the faith against charges from both Jews and Romans. In various ways, both groups thought that Christians were breaking their laws. Luke takes great pains throughout Acts to show that this is not the case. Thus, while many incidents in Acts reflect Christians, especially Jewish ones, still observing the law, Luke's own theological emphasis lies in how Christianity successfully fulfilled and then broke free of the law. Amen. So no need to sacrifice your ox today. That's a big deal. Lastly, what is the structure of the book? In Acts 1, verse 8, as we heard from Saku's reading, Luke quotes Jesus telling his disciples that they will be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So our journey through Acts, as we go through it over the next few months, we'll look at various characters, for example, Peter, Stephen, Philip, character Saul, who became Paul, Barnabas, as they appear in each of the different locations around the place. And we have Jerusalem, covering Acts chapter 2 to verse 7, to 7, Judea and Samaria, Acts 8 to 10, and then onwards from 11 to the end for the ends of the earth. So that is what you've got to look forward to over these next several months. Acts, I love the book of Acts. Gospels are fantastic, seeing Jesus in the flesh, walking around, hearing his teaching. But we don't have Jesus in the flesh with us anymore. So what I love about the book of Acts, it's kind of, we relate to in a different way to those people that were just receiving that message, just the message, not with Jesus delivering it. And so I hope we're in for an exciting time with that series. So that was the series intro. Now to some examination of the text and some application. You still with me out there?
Yeah.
Still praying that my voice will run out beforehand. Point one, many convincing proofs. Acts 1, verse 1 to 3 again. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen, after his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. We often note that the disciples didn't seem to be the brightest. don't know if you've ever picked that up or ever thought that. They rarely seem to understand what Jesus was doing or teaching, even when he spelled it out plainly. A great example of that was when he said to them three times, this is what's going to happen in Jerusalem. But they still had just didn't seem to connect with it. But it's also evident from Jesus' encounter with two of them on the road to Emmaus that they were not only uncomprehending of those seismic events in Jerusalem, but they were also traumatized and utterly discouraged by them. Imagine being in those disciples' place. Jesus has been your champion. You've seen him day after day doing amazing things. And there he was, destroyed in front of your eyes. Just the crushing feeling that must have been. So it is of huge encouragement that after his resurrection, Jesus didn't throw his hands up in despair and berate them for their dim-wittedness, but he instead gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive and that he didn't do this as a one-off, but he did this over a period of 40 days. Have you ever had a dramatic event happen in your life, perhaps even a spiritual event, and then questioned it later on? Did that really happen? Was I dreaming that? Did I imagine that? Did it really happen in that way? Was that really there? It's quite easy to dismiss a one-off event, even if it's quite dramatic. But Jesus appeared to his disciples over a period of 40 days. And in fact, many of those appearances were to them when they were together. Again, it's very easy to dismiss something, to think that you must have been seeing things if it's just in your own head. When you witness something and experience something as a group of people, that holds so much more power, doesn't it? What's compelling for me is the disciples were not expected just to put up and shut up. They needed convincing. So do we today, don't we? We need convincing. So if you are trying to make sense of life and are seeking God, it's totally reasonable to expect that an encounter that will give you the proof that you need, don't you think? I think that's fair. Our brother Chris Bent initiated a bit of street evangelism on Thursday, as he's ever eager to do. So if you ever want to get involved in some street evangelism, Chris is your man over there. The first lady we spoke to said exactly that, didn't she? I need proof. I love church. I love things about church, but I need proof. So let's pause and pray for the lady that Chris and I met on that day. We're going to call her Kay. Lord, your word says that if we seek you, we will find you, if we seek you with all of our heart. So we pray, Lord Jesus, that that lady would seek you with all of her heart. And because you are a faithful God, that you would reveal yourself to her and that her life could be transformed. Amen. My second point, there is a time for waiting. Acts chapter 1, verse 4, on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift of my father promised, which you have heard me speak about. There is a time for waiting. Jesus knew the disciples to be inadequate in both understanding and ability when it came to commencing this thing called the Great Commission, the taking of the message of Jesus out into the world. He knew they would be inadequate in their own strength. So he charged them to wait for the Holy Spirit. As the commentator Barclay put it, the apostles were enjoined to wait on the coming of the Spirit. We would gain more power and courage and peace if we learn to wait. In the busyness of life, we need to learn to be still. We would gain more power and courage and peace if we learn to wait. Do you believe that? Well, we don't like waiting, do we? If we're honest, we don't like waiting at all, or being still for that matter. It's so easy to think that we've got it, that we are equipped, that we know what we're doing, and to charge off. Isn't that the way we're wired as human beings, self-sufficient? As a church at Eastleigh Baptist Church here, we have been waiting on the Lord. for a period of 3 months now. Have you gained power and courage and peace from your waiting and praying? I hope you have. Do you sense that we have heard from the Lord as to his vision for our future, be it rescuing or developing or overflowing or advancing? I find verses 5 and 6 particularly poignant given our situation. Acts 1 verse 5 and 6, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father has promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then they gathered round him and asked, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, this is a bit technical for any of you non-church kind of folk here, but the point here is don't get hung up on the past. Jesus was talking to them about the future, what the church was going to look like from here on, what it meant to be a follower of God from this point on. He was talking to them about a church being led by the Holy Spirit, not being confined to a temple, but going out into the whole world. Jesus was talking to them about what was going to happen next, but the disciples were stuck in the past. They were hung up, like the rest of the Jewish nation, on the image of Israel being restored as a political and military nation, harking back to the good old days of King David. Do you ever hark back to the good old days? We do, don't we? We do hark back to the good old days. Now, here in this church, we have rightly looked back at our history and our geography in our attempt to frame our vision discovery process. But surely we too must avoid the trap of being stuck in it. It's one thing giving thanks for the things that have gone before and giving thanks for those that have gone before us. But it's quite another to be stuck in it and to be hung up on how things have been done in the past as we seek to discern the future. And that is so tough. It's so tough for us because we naturally lean towards the known, the familiar, the old ways, I think. And please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we throw out tradition and the wisdom of those that have gone before us, but I am saying that we must not fear the new. We must be comfortable with change. Jesus talked about new wine into new wineskins. Last point, Men of Galilee. The subtitle of the message this morning is Men of Galilee, because the angel's words were addressed to the disciples as such here in verse 11. In Acts chapter 1, verse 11, it said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? Jesus had recruited his band of followers from Galilee. Why was that? Was that because it was the intellectual capital of the nation? No, it wasn't. Because they were all, that's where all the money was, up there in Galilee? No, it wasn't that either. Perhaps it was because that's where the political and religious heavyweights were based? No. No, again, Galilee was a backwater. Galileans were regarded as hillbillies, as yokels. Portsmouth fans. No, sorry, I didn't say that. Didn't say that. His disciples were unskilled, ordinary men. They're a mixed bunch of fishermen, sinners and rebels who probably didn't have an A-level between them. Jesus didn't recruit from the top of the pile. He recruited from the bottom of the pile. And we know that from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, that the makeup of the early church was no different. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 says, Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards, not many influential, not many of noble birth. Any earls out there today? Any dukes amongst us? So if you're out there thinking you're not good enough or clever enough or strong enough for this Christian thing, think again. If you think you're not skilled enough or righteous enough, think again. Goes on in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Modern men and women of Galilee. It even rhymes with Easterly. God wants you. God wants you. God wants to use you. He wants to use your life. So let's stop gawping at where Jesus used to be. Let's focus our eyes on where he is at work here and now and where he wants us at work round the corner. Amen? So give thanks for those convincing proofs if you have had them, and pray for them sincerely if you haven't. Let's learn to be better at waiting and get power and courage and peace from the Lord. Let's not look backwards and get stuck in the past, but eagerly seek God's future for our church. And let's rejoice in our humble and frail station, knowing that God's power is made perfect in weakness. If you've been moved by this message, if you've been challenged in any way, please do come forward for prayer after the final song. We are committed to prayer as a church, and we have a committed group of people who are just here at the end of the service to pray with you. So if you want to commit or recommit yourself to being used by God, please come forward for prayer. If you're not in a great place, please come forward for prayer. If you're doing fantastic, please come forward for prayer. Do you get the idea? Come forward for prayer. If I can invite the singers and the band to step forward, we're now going to sing an old thumper of a hymn, Thine Be the Glory. If you've got any voice left, please belt it on out.